According to some educational authorities, interpreting Genesis chapter 1 literally as we do, to end up believing God supernaturally created the universe in 6 solar days makes one a kind of religious terrorist. The title of our message this morning is Explaining God's Forming Structures to Address the Formlessness. That's out of Genesis 1, 6 through 10. I never thought that I would be viewed as a religious terrorist because I believed in the literal interpretation of Genesis 1. I hope I don't scare people like that. But last Sunday's January 20, 2008 issue of the Hartford Courant, the oldest continuously published newspaper in the United States, printed several letters to the editor on page C2 that had responded to Professor Robert M. Forson's January 17th column, which he wrote, quote, "Biblical literalism troubling and wrong." From June Kinsky, who wrote from Granby, Connecticut, she wrote a letter, one of the letters of response. We discern that Professor Thorson, whom she noted was also a regular Current columnist, had classified creationists like us, who view Genesis 1 literally, to be religious zealots who are, quote, "what most Americans fear most in the world," end of quote. So I'm what most Americans fear most in the world. It's amazing. His statement suggests that pure creationists are destructive religious terrorists. For June Kinsky responded to Thorson's article in defense of creationists by writing, quote, "Bible-believing Christians are not murderers, thieves, etc. A student reading the column would come away with a very negative attitude toward 45% of Americans. Perhaps they would even be afraid of them, perhaps even worse. How very troubling indeed," end of quote. Accordingly, someone might ask, does holding to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, where one ends up believing in the pure creationist model of origins, make him destructive and thus an evil religious terrorist? Why or why not? I trust you know the answer to that already, but I think it's good to put this information into your hands so that you can get a good feel as to how you can answer. The Bible tells us in 1 and 2 Peter that we should be prepared to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason of the hope that is within us. And so since the literal interpretation of Genesis is under attack, we need to be able to answer why we would hold to a literal view. So the need section insert of the bulletin insert reads, "Does interpreting Genesis 1 literally lead one to become a destructive religious terrorist? How do we know?" Genesis chapter 1, 3-31, the first chapter of Genesis, explains how God's creative acts productively solve the needy state of Genesis 1, 2. Remember Genesis 1, 2? It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered over the face of the waters." The word "form" was out. Form means formless, and void means empty. So it was formless and empty, and pitch darkness was over the surface. That's how God began. But the unfinished world God had called into existence out of nothing, according to Hebrews 11:3, was needy, it was formless, it was empty, and it was cloaked in darkness over its surface of deep waters. That's Genesis 1:2. So God addressed the darkness need by creating light in Genesis 1:3-5. And we discussed that last Sunday, how God created the light. Then he addressed the formlessness need by creating the structures of heaven, sea, and dry land in Genesis 1:6-10. That's the passage that we're looking at today. And then next Sunday we're going to discuss Genesis 1:11-31, where he addressed the emptiness by filling the structures that God created with life. And we'll look at that. But in solving the formlessness need of Genesis 1:2, as Romans 1:18-20 suggests, God displayed his invisible attributes of eternal power and divine nature. Now remember Genesis, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20 says that the things from God that can be clearly seen by his creation are his eternal power and his divine nature. God has revealed both of those and the evidences of both of those in the creation that we see, so that there's absolutely no excuse for anybody who looks around and sees. If you have an open mind and you just pay attention to what is going on in the universe, you come away deeply impressed. My daughter had several brain surgeries. We were down at Johns Hopkins University Medical Center a number of years ago, and the head pediatrician, the doctor who teaches in the Department of Pediatrics at Johns Hopkins, one of the world's leading medical institutions told us that we know very little about the brain. And I thought, well, that's remarkable. He said, in your daughter's case, we know that if we make more room for her brain, because apparently the skull was pushing on part of the brain, if we make more room, a lot of the negative symptoms that she has will go away. We don't know which ones, because it varies from person to person. We don't know how soon, but we know it will help. And he was right. But I was amazed. Here is a teaching doctor, one of the leading medical institutions in the world, admitting freely to us that they still knew very little about the human brain. That should tell you, a creator's got to be behind this, this marvelous computer that we have stashed in our minds, in our head, in our skulls. But anyway, Genesis 1, 6 and 9 shows God calmly created structure from the Genesis 1, 2 formlessness, calling it into existence by the power of His Word. Let me just read those verses. Genesis 1, 6 through 10, and God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from above from the waters below. And God made the expanse and divided the waters which were under the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And the word good in Hebrew means harmonious, or that it works smoothly together. It was a beautiful idea. God was the first great environmentalist. He created, He put it together in a very beautiful way. Now, the way God made the heavens and the earth this way, in view of the immediate and extended contexts, testifies to God's constructiveness as a good God. In view of the article that I was given by Judy Nunn last week, and the critique about how those who interpret Genesis 1 literally are destructive, I found this passage talking about how constructive our God is, in direct opposite. And of course, we're supposed to be constructive like He is. But notice what He did. As in Genesis 1, 3-5, where God divided the good light from the darkness, He continued emphasizing that theme of division by dividing the waters from below from the expanse above to form the vapor canopy of heaven, and again dividing the waters below from the ground to form dry ground, naming them seas and earth. Did you get that? God created light, and then He made a distinction. He separated the light from the darkness. He made a division. And we studied last week how that meant that light, which often symbolizes that which is true and that which is righteous, and darkness, which represents falsehood and sin, God wanted man to make a distinction. And He wanted us to choose that which is true and righteous over that which is false and sinful. And so concerned was God that we understand that in creating the rest of the structures of the universe, He did it all by dividing. So He creates a division. There's waters on the surface, and He moves some of the waters, and He splits them. He moves a vapor canopy way up, and He keeps the waters down below. And in between, you have this tremendous tropical climate. This explains why they have found tropical animals frozen solid up in the North Pole and the South and so forth. And tropical plants. Apparently, at one time, in fact, even every evolutionist will tell you today, at one time, the entire Earth was blanketed with a tropical climate. Well, it came because there was a water canopy over the Earth. It was probably an even 70 degrees year-round, everywhere in the world. And that's why you had such lush growth. But God separated the waters below. And then, after He did that, He separated the waters that were on the earth from the earth. So you have seas over here and dry land here. So the idea of separation continues. And that tells us God really wanted man to get the point. I want you to separate that which is light from darkness. I want you to separate that which is true from false. I want you to separate that which is righteous from that which is unrighteous. And that's the whole point of this creation. So God again emphasized man's need to choose truth and righteousness signified in the light, over falsehood and sin signified in the darkness, as we learned in our last sermon. But you will recall, if you've read the book of Genesis, Man later failed to choose spiritual light over darkness, becoming sinfully destructive. In fact, if I glance ahead to Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 3, after man was created and man sinned, notice what God said. "Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were beautiful, and they took them wives, all of which they chose." Apparently there was massive polygamy. It would have been uncommon for a wicked man to have had maybe several hundred wives, we don't know. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years." In other words, in 120 years, he was going to have to destroy man on the earth because he was so wicked. And if so many wicked men were taking so many wives, eventually the entire world would become wicked. And we know from later on that God was concerned about this wickedness because man was so violent. Man probably would have killed himself off, much like what happens in society when it begins to go downhill and begins to deteriorate, as is happening in the world today. So, man failed to choose spiritual light over darkness, becoming sinfully destructive. So to judge him, God fittingly collapsed part of his constructive divisions of the universe. See, man failed to make divisions between light and darkness. So God says, all right, you're going to fail to make those divisions. I'm going to remove my divisions. And in the flood, if you read in Genesis 8 and 9, you had 40 days of rain where the vapor canopy collapsed. And then God also broke up the fountains of the deep. So he collapsed the distinction between earth and the sea. So you ended up with a state where the ark was floating on top, but you ended up with a state that was a lot like Genesis 1-2. You have an earth that's flooded with water again. You see, the justice of God, the precision of God is amazing. He knew ahead of time what man would do. He knew man would fail. But he was still giving a man a chance. But he sinned. So God fittingly collapsed part of his constructive divisions of the universe. He collapsed the water canopy above by means of rain, and he opened the fountains of the deep, partly to collapse his division of land and water, to flood the earth akin to the pre-creation Genesis 1-2 chaos. We get this all from Genesis 6:13. "God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Since man was violent, God was going to judge him by destroying him with violence. God's judgment is very, very precise. He judges precisely in form in relationship to man's sin and the nature of man's sin. So I read in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up." See, this is the fountains of the waters that were under the ground. "And the windows of heaven were opened." This is the vapor canopy condensing. "And the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And it would have rained hard. We're talking about, you know, several inches an hour. But we're going on for 40 days and 40 nights. That entire huge vapor canopy that kept the world in an even tropical climate was precipitated and fell down onto the earth with the flood coming up underneath. The problem is, after the flood, God recognized that man was always sinful, so he promised never again to flood the entire earth. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, when they came out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And the Bible tells us in verse 21 of Genesis 8 that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." The implication is, I'm going to have to keep doing this if we're going to judge man this way. So let's stop this. One time's enough. We're not going to judge man that way again. Incidentally, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter, the next time God destroys the earth, it will be through fire. In fact, it's going to cause the entire heavens and earth to melt and to pass away with intense heat. Of course, we're going to be long gone at that time. Incidentally, that flies in the face of global warming, because this means the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, which demonstrates the power of God. So after the flood, God graciously promised never again to flood the entire earth. At that time, he pledged to preserve earth's structural order, not even letting an alleged global warming destroy it as long as the earth remained. Notice what God says here, and this counters the idea of global warming. Genesis 8:22. while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, in other words, crops are still going to be able to be grown and harvested by man, which means man's not going to annihilate himself. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. They had a summit I heard this past week in Greenland. Some of the people who believed in global warming were going to go out and survey the damage due to alleged global warming. And it's so cold they can't do that. There's about 3 or 4 feet of thick of ice, and they haven't had weather like this for over 20 years. So they don't quite know what to do with it. It's interesting. Cold and heat will not cease. That's what God said. And he's laying out the pattern. These are all cyclical. Now, pagan man recalled the world flood. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are over 270 different stories about a world flood that comes from tribes all over the world. The Aborigines have them. People in India, Asia, North America, South America, Africa. They all have a story. It differs of a flood. And incidentally, the Aborigines include in their flood story the idea of a rainbow after the flood to promise that the flood wouldn't happen again. And the only other story that matches that is the Old Testament one that the Jewish people had. Well, the Aborigines people have been very, very isolated for a long period of time, so they probably have a truer account, closer to the biblical account, but that's very interesting. We'll have to get into that later. But there are over 270 flood stories from all parts of the world. But pagan man, according to Romans 1, 21 to 23, exchanged his faith in God and his promise to sustain the universe's structures for his own vain view. This is so important, I'm going to pause just to read. Romans 1, Paul tells us what pagan man did. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became empty or vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and literally exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what pagans have done. They've exchanged the image of God into worshiping animals and trees, birds, serpents, and so forth. That's what pagan man did, because he exchanged his view of God. So you know what has happened? And they have found from ancient India, ancient Assyria, ancient Egyptians and so forth, they all had the same kind of a myth about creation. They authored a myth that a hero god slew a bad sea monster to allow for the current creative order. And then often they ritually reenacted the false myth to sustain the universe to avoid another world flood. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa, amongst pagans. The first 7 years I was there as a child, amongst the pagan people. Pagan man lives a life of constant fear and insecurity. And what he does is he sacrifices a chicken or a pig or whatever before a certain rock or before a certain tree to appease the spirits. Because if he doesn't appease the spirits are going to damage his crops, his wife is going to have a miscarriage, he's going to die an early death. The enemies will conquer them and so forth. So they're constantly living in fear, trying to appease. And ancient man, back as early as Moses' time, when Moses wrote Genesis 1, had this creation myth. And apparently it was a carryover of their fear of what happened because of the flood. But now they're not believing in God, so as far as they know, the flood could happen again. So they reenacted the creation myth, trying to have this hero god slay the big bad monster in their little play in hopes that it would reinforce the creative order so that the flood wouldn't happen again. That's very typical of pagan man. Well, to oppose this falsehood, God showed that he's the creator sovereignly that sustains the post-flood universe's structures of heaven and earth. See, God, after the flood, he caused the waters to recede away from the earth. And we know part of that must have happened because he opened up huge, very deep trenches in the ocean to cause the ocean to recede and the earth to come up so that we can have dry land again. In Genesis chapter 1, 9, you'll notice that there's a word for dry land. You don't have it in your Hebrew Bible. But in the English, you have it translated dry land. That's actually from the Hebrew word that is used, Yahasha, and it appears in later passages where God similarly divides water and ground in only two places. You know where? In Exodus 14, verses 16, 22, 29, to talk about where God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could walk over on dry land. The other passage is Joshua chapter 4, 22, where God parted the Jordan River so that the children of Israel could walk over on dry land. Now, there's a very strong signal that God, when I was studying both in Bible college and seminary, we were taught, whenever you see repetition like this, it's important. By the parting of the Red Sea in front of pagans, by the parting of the Jordan River, in fact, the Bible says that God backed the Jordan River up in a great heap 15 miles upstream. Why did he do that? So that the pagans could see it. He was trying to communicate to pagans around him, that he was the one who had sovereign control over the sea and the dry land, and he could part them, he can keep them apart, and they didn't have to believe in their false myth anymore. He was the true God that they were supposed to believe in. That's why he did it. In both later passages, God miraculously works so Israel can cross on dry land where a foreboding water of water had been. So these events critique the false myth of a sea monster in threatening combat with a land-based hero God, as God reveals he alone controls both land and the feared sea. Now, we have recorded for us in Scripture the response of a pagan woman who saw or who heard of the parting of the Red Sea, and it's very interesting to see what she concluded about Israel's God. In Joshua chapter 2, we read this, verses 8 to 13. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, and before they, these are the Jewish spies who had come into the city of Jericho to spy it out, they were laid down. She came up to them upon the roof. Rahab, the harlot, is hiding the men on the roof under some sheaves of flax that were drying up there. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Not only parted it, but dried it up, dried land, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, as a pagan, she had only believed and a multiplicity of gods. She had a moon god that they worshipped there in Jericho. There would have been a land god. There would have been a sea god. There would have been a fish god, a cow god. I mean, they had all sorts of gods. But Israel's God was the God of land and sea. Because, see, he handled both the sea and parting the water, and then he made the land dry so that they walked supernaturally on top of it. Just like the Jews taught in their creation story in Genesis 1. So she came to believe in the God of Genesis 1. You look at the context, it makes puts a whole different slant on what's going on in Scripture. So this explains why Rahab said Israel's crossing of the Red Sea meant her God ruled the universe, and why God backed up the flood of Jordan 15 miles upstream in a huge pile in view of pagans. We know this in Joshua chapter 3, verse 16. The waters which came down from above, this is at the crossing of the Jordan, stood up and rose up in a huge heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. That's 15 miles north of Jericho where they crossed. And those that came down towards the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right beside Jericho. Verse 17, and the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground, 2 million people. Dry ground until all the people passed over. This was at flood stage, when Jordan was at flood stage. Everything would have been mucky and soft. God dried it up, just like in the summer, and stopped the water. And he backed the water up in a huge heap, because he was demonstrating that he's the God of heaven and earth. The myth, the pagan myth about the hero God and the monster is false. That's what God is saying. So God's forming of the structures of the universe in Genesis 1, 6 to 10 reveal his sovereign good constructiveness in contrast to the later tormenting false pagan creation myth. See, God was trying to settle pagans. You don't have to be afraid. There's not going to be another flood. I am here, and I am keeping the universe in order. I determine when I'm going to disrupt things. I determine when I'm not. You're going to have to trust me, just like my people trust me. That's what God was telling these people. And you know what's a blessing? And we happened to touch on this in our Sunday school lesson this morning. When we get to the time when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, there's no more sea. There's no more sea, because sea has been something that has troubled pagan man and caused him to be afraid because of what happened at the flood. So God says, we're going to remove that. No more sea. In fact, the only body of water is going to be a stream coming out. I know, Chris, she loves the sea. Sorry, gal. But you can always go sunbathing by the water of life, all right? There's a water of life that flows out of the... I saw her shaking her head. I had to talk to her. It's going to come right out of the throne of God, go down to the Dead Sea, and it's going to sweeten the Dead Sea. But anyway, notice what Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And John saw the holy Jerusalem coming down." Why is there no more sea? Verse 27, "There shall no wise enter into the city that's on the new heavens and the new earth, anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, for they that are written in the books of, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." When sin is overcome, God is going to remove that which had caused fear for man. Sea's gone. Incidentally, he's also going to remove the sun. He's going to be the light himself, because man has worshipped the sun too long. So God says, all right, we're going to remove that stumbling block too. No more sun. God's going to be the light. It's going to be a wonderful time. So the way God formed the structures of the universe, he showed his power, his sovereignty, and constructiveness, so man might rest in his control of the order of the universe and reflect his constructiveness and upright living. You see, God wants us to take his word literally, and if we take his word literally, he doesn't want us to be destructive terrorists. He wants us to be constructive. The last thing a Bible-believing Christian should ever be is a terrorist. Just the opposite. We're supposed to be constructive. So in application, may we trust in Christ to receive eternal life from God. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I'd encourage you to do so, to become a child of God. Then may we live upright, constructive lives, reflecting our sovereign Creator's constructive character in an insecure and a lost world. In conclusion, what I thought I would do is just give you some very good evidences of findings that have been made that give tremendous evidence that evolution is not only false, but the true interpretation of origins is the literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Otto Stutzer, professor of geology and mineralogy in the School of Mines in Freiburg in Saxony, Germany, reported, quote, "In the coal collection of the Mining Academy of Freiburg, there was a puzzling human skull composed of brown coal and manganiferous and phosphatic limonite, but its source is not known. The skull was described by Karsten and Deitchen in 1842. Actually, I quoted this out of Whitcomb and Morris's book, The Genesis Flood. They've actually found a fossilized human skull in a coal seam. Now, Whitcomb and Morris report that since the coal is presumed by evolutionary daters to be tertiary in age, it is supposed to have far preceded the time when man first appeared on the earth. The evidence of the skull seems to have been ignored by most scientists, although it has been suggested that someone must have carved the skull. But there's a problem with suggesting that someone carved the skull. There's no motive for that to have occurred, because the skull was found and described in 1842, 17 years before Charles Darwin first published his book Origin of Species that introduced evolutionism to the world. So this skull was found before any creationist would have had any motive possible to plant the skull there. And it was already described by secular scientists. That's tremendous evidence to me. Now, where did coal come from? If you study Answers in Genesis, they believe the coal were actually the flat stand. The flat stand was the vegetation as a result of the flood that piled up on top of the water. And when it planted, it sank down. It was covered in the ooze and the mud and everything that occurred. So that actually is the flood. That human skull was, I believe, a person that died during the flood. And that part of his body is what remains, and it was fossilized in that coal thing. I think the Lord allowed that so that we would have evidence that man lived at the same time the coal was formed. You can't deny it. Then, in the March to May 1997 issue of Creation Ex Nihilo, page 22, it cites F. Barnes, who is a profound evolutionist. In fact, he has a great disdain for creationists. And this is what Barnes wrote, quote, "There is a petroglyph. A petroglyph is an ancient American Indian carving on a wall. There is a petroglyph, a stone wall, in Natural Bridges National Monument." This is in the, I think it's the White River Gorge, "that bears a startling resemblance to a dinosaur with a long tail and neck, small head and all." He wrote this in his book, Canyon Country, Prehistoric Indians, or Culture, Ruins, and Artifacts in Rock Art. It was printed in 1995. Now, Dennis Swift, who's the author of the Creation article, added, quote, "Barnes, who despises creationists, knows that this work on photo 6, and actually I have a photo of it in the magazine in my office, shows every sign of age, such as pitting and weathering, etc. If there was an orthodox pro-evolutionary way to explain these sorts of finds away, he would have tried to do so," end of quote. But he didn't. This is an admission by a pro-evolutionist. Now, that tells me something. The ancient Indians, American Indians, who carved that animal would not have known that from any book that we had printed because we weren't around. They must have seen the animal, which means that that particular animal, which would have been a sauropod, existed at the same time as the early Americans. So Genesis 1 is literally true. It does not make its believers destructive. No. It shows God constructed the universe to reveal man's need to live upright, constructive lives. So in Christ's salvation enabling, we should live upright, constructive lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God that we have, and for the information that we've been able to glean in regards to evidences, in regards to the faith. We see you very, very carefully, very methodically constructing and being a good God with a literal reading of Genesis 1. And the last thing you want us to be is destructive. In fact, the reason you judged that first man is because he was so destructive, because he was a terrorist. He was violent. That's why you judged him. You hated that. You want us to be peace-loving people. You want us to be humble and mild and meek. And I ask, Father, that we would believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior, and like our wonderful Savior, be mild and meek as He was. And therefore, by our godly lives, put to rest the slander that reading Genesis 1 makes one into a religious terrorist. That we might be able to lead other people to Christ, that they may be called out of the tremendous darkness in which they live into the marvelous light of the truth of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.